come to this place and spending time with you. And I hope the time that we spend together has been as fruitful for you as it has been for me. You know, the last few times I've been here, I've spoken a couple of sermons, number one being the fact that there are certain things that do not forgive or cover sins. And we talked about the idea that just being a good moral person does not forgive or cover sin. We also talked about time. Though we may forget about sin, though time may pass and we have not asked for forgiveness of sin, time does not cover or forgive sin. We also made reference to the fact that just having a really vain knowledge or just only a belief in Jesus does not cover or forgive sins. The last time I was here, we talked about the idea of hell in reference to the story that Jesus told about the rich man and Lazarus, how there was a consciousness of the rich man that when he parted from this life to the next, there was a consciousness of torment. There was a consciousness of lost hope, lost mercy. There was a consciousness of those in his family that may meet the same fate that he did. And so when we talk about those kind of lessons, sometimes those lessons can tend to kind of take the smile off of our face sometimes. Because it is a hard thing to talk about. Unforgiven sin is hard to talk about. Hell is hard to talk about. And so today what I want to do is take the flip side of that and talk about heaven today. Talk about the reality. If there is a hell, then we know that there's a promise of heaven. And so today, yes, I hope it is an uplifting sermon. I hope it is an uplifting lesson. Because there are times that we need to be reassured that this life has more to offer than when we pass from this life to the next. There's a greater reward. There is something better waiting for us if we remain faithful to the Lord and keep His commandments. Do we really, as Christians and believers, do we really believe in a place called heaven? I hope we do. Paul certainly did, didn't he? Over and over, we see it through Paul's writings and even in the writer of Hebrews, this idea to remain faithful, this idea to believe, to have hope for something better, to understand there is a reward for those who are faithful. Let's turn over to 2 Corinthians real quick, and let's just kind of read some things that Paul had to say concerning heaven. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You know, before we started this morning, I was real envious of Brother Yule Stewart. I'm not sure how old you are, Brother Yule, but I noticed he didn't wear glasses when he read the scripture this morning. Yet here I am, a younger man than he is, and I have to put on glasses so I can see what I'm reading. So we're going to begin in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. And it's interesting some of the language Paul uses here in this idea of our existence in this life and the idea of existence when we part from this life. Beginning in verse 1, Paul says, "For we know that our earthly tent, our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed. We have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed have been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we are in this tent grown, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us a spirit as a guarantee. As we are also confident, knowing that while we are in this home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, that rather to be absent from this body and be present with the Lord." So Paul believed in a place called heaven. He said that when we leave this temporary abode, this tent, this body that groans and aches, it's not that we long to be unclothed. Paul says we long to be further clothed. Further clothed in the presence of the Lord. He says when we leave this life, we understand that to be absent from this body, from this life, will be presence. To be present with the Lord, to be present with Jesus, to be present with God, our Creator. And so Paul, yes, he believed in a place called heaven. And he earnestly, over and over, taught those who follow Christ to stay true to the end. The Hebrew writer doing the same. But what else do we know about heaven? It's also a place that we need to be, that we long to be there. And I think about this idea, do we really long to be in the presence of the Lord? Do we really long to be leaving this life to be part of heaven above? You know, there are certain times, I think if it was interesting, and Bridget could probably tell you a little bit better. I don't remember the conversation we had, but it's a recent conversation that we had. I think it might have possibly been a family member recently talking about this idea. It's not really a morbid thing to think or to even desire that we leave this place and go to heaven, because this life can be hard sometimes. Have you ever in your thoughts say, Lord, I've just had enough. I've had enough of this life. I've had enough of being here. I've had enough of the things that we go through as humans. Do you ever just long to be absent from this body, to be present with the Lord? Do you ever long for that? Well, Peter in his writing said that we should long for that day. You know, when we go to 2 Peter chapter 3, there's some similar language that we see here in Peter's writing that we see in 1 and 2 Thessalonians about the coming of the Lord, the day of the Lord coming, and what it will mean. Beginning in verse 10 of 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter says, "But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and in godliness?" And notice what he says here. "Looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." Peter says here that we should be looking for and longing for this day, hastening for it, this day where we will be absent from this body and be present with the Lord. Do we do that? Are we confident that there's a place called heaven? Do we long for this place? If so, do we know what it takes to get there? What does the Bible tell us about heaven? What are some descriptions that we read of in the Bible that tell us and give us an idea of what heaven will be like? Well, number one, I think we look in the book of Hebrews and we find that it's a place of rest. It's interesting as we look in Hebrews chapter 3 and in Hebrews chapter 4. There is a recollection to the reader and to the hearer of those who fell in the wilderness. Those that God had prepared a rest, that were unfaithful and were not obedient. And he begins to recall to the Hebrew writer of the events that happened in Numbers chapter 13, where God has led the children of Israel out of captivity, out of Egypt. They have followed and been dealt with by God, been provided for by God, and everything that they ever needed. And God has them on the brink of entering Canaan. And 12 spies are sent out to spy out the land, to see the inhabitants, to see really if what God has promised them was absolutely true. And what did they find? They came back, they gathered the report, they came back, and they said that the place was truly as God said it was, a place of milk and honey, a place where they were going to gain the things that they had not toiled for, that God's promises were absolutely true. And then what happened? They said, "We can't take it. We can't enter into this place because the people there are too mighty. They're too great for us." There are two young men, right, who said, "We can do it. We can take this place. God has already given us this land." Caleb and Joshua said, "We can take this land." And so because of this, because of their disbelief, rather choosing to believe they could not take the land, rather than choose that they could trust in God, they failed to enter the rest that God had promised them, that the land of Canaan would truly be theirs, and they were punished. They were punished for 40 years, and that generation who did not believe that they could enter would die away, and they wouldn't inherit that rest. And so the Hebrew writer here begins to recall this event in Hebrews chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. We're not going to read a lot of this, but we're going to make a couple of notes of this. In Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 8, he says, "Do not harden your heart as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness." What trial? What wilderness? The trial in which they had a choice to make, whether they were going to believe God or whether they were going to believe the spies who said, "We could not take the land." They chose to believe the spies rather than believe God. So they rebelled against God. They rebelled and did not inherit the rest that God had given them. And so in verse 11, the Hebrew writer recounts that God swore with his wrath that they would not enter his rest. In verse 16, he says, "For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt led by Moses?" And in verse 19, he says, "So you see, they could not enter because of their unbelief." There was a rest there. There was a physical rest that God had promised his chosen people. He had them on the brink of taking it. They were just outside. And because of unbelief, they weren't able to enter that rest. But is that the only rest that the Hebrew writer talks about? Because in the very first verse of the next chapter, he says in verse 4, chapter 4 and verse 1, "Therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it." So what rest is this Hebrew writer talking about? He's not talking about a physical rest, is he? He's talking about a spiritual rest, a rest for the soul, a rest for the righteous, a rest for the believers, the rest for those who in a world of people who seem to deny that there is a God, in a world full of people who deny that God is our Creator, a group of people in this world who deny, and we'll talk about this in just a minute, who get violent when Jesus said that I am the only way to the Father. There's a place of rest to people who believe that and stand for it. And the Hebrew writer talks about it. But he also warns us, doesn't he? He also warns us not to become as those who rebelled in the wilderness, lest we ourselves don't obtain that rest. Beginning in verse 6 of Hebrews chapter 4, the writer says, Since therefore it remains that some must enter it, and those to whom was first preached and did not enter because of disbelief, again he designates a certain day, saying in David, "Today, after such a long time, as it has been said, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have afterwards spoken of another day. There remains therefore a rest for the people of God. For he who has entered his rest has also himself ceased from his works in God, as God did from his." It says, "Therefore, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." There remains a rest for us. There remains a rest for those who are righteous, those who seek truth, those who aren't afraid of truth. There is a place of rest for us. And the Hebrew writer says, be careful. Be careful that you don't follow the same example of those who failed to enter that physical rest that God had promised them because of unbelief, because of your lack of faith in God when it's just boiled right down to it. Do we believe there's a place of rest for us? Do we believe that those who are faithful will enter that rest? You might say, well, what is it a rest from? It's a rest from toil. It's a rest from this life. It's a rest from the temptation of sin. It's a rest from temptation of life, the trials of life, the heartaches of life. Jesus spoke about this rest, didn't he? He wanted all those to be comforted that he loved. He wanted them to enter his rest. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 11 real quick. We're very familiar with these verses. Matthew chapter 11, beginning in verse 28. Jesus speaking of the rest for the soul. Matthew chapter 11. Jesus sends out the invitation to all who would follow him, to all who would have faith in God. "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Does that mean that once we become a Christian, that all of a sudden everything that we have on this earth, the hurts, the heartaches, the trials, that all of a sudden we become Christians, we're followers of God, we believe in God, we put on Christ through baptism? Doesn't mean that all of our cares go away. But I tell you what it does guarantee. If we remain faithful and keep our eyes on that rest, we understand that no matter what we go through, the invitation has been sent out for us. And it's true. Jesus says, I want to give you rest for your souls. It may not be a rest we ever gain on this earthly life, this temporary abode. But it is a rest eternally. A rest reserved for the righteous. A rest reserved for those who love God and follow Jesus Christ. But what else do we know about heaven? Not only is it a rest, but it is a reward. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 11 once again. Hebrews chapter 11. We're familiar with this. I think a lot of times we call this the Hall of Fame of the Faith. And we talk about people such as Noah. We talk about people such as Abel and Enoch and Abraham and Sarah and Joseph and Moses and others. And we talk about how they were faithful. And those Abraham, even though he was promised that he would have a great nation, even though he was promised that his inheritance would receive land, he never saw those promises come to fruition, did he? Not on this earth he didn't. And we often talk about those that are mentioned by name in this context. Basically it goes down to about verse 31. But let's pick up in verse 32 of Hebrews chapter 11. Because a lot of times we end up talking about those of Noah and Moses and Joseph, and we leave off some, what I would consider some characters that really give us hope. It makes us ask the question, why would they go through such things? Beginning in verse 32, it mentions a few by name here, but then it gets a little vague on naming individuals specifically. But their testimony is amazing for us to have as examples. Beginning in verse 32, it says, and what more shall I say? For the time would fail me to tell you of Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, also of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance. They might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had a trial of mockings and of scourging, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two, were tempted, were slain with a sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having attained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise, God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. And you have to ask your question, you have to ask the question, why would people be sown in two? Why would they take on stoning? Why were they destitute? Why were they starving? Why were they hiding in caves and wherever they could be? Because they knew that no matter what they faced in this life, the reward for remaining faithful would far outweigh anything that they endured in this life. Do we believe that? Do we believe that whatever befalls us in this life, there is a greater reward for the righteous? But what else does it say here about those? Beginning in chapter 12. Therefore we also, since we are surrounded by so great cloud of witnesses. What witnesses? All those we talked about in Hebrews chapter 11. Those witnesses. We're surrounded by these great witnesses. It says, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. That's what we're looking for. We're looking to run a race of endurance. You know, this idea of laying aside every weight. You know, the idea, some of these young men here, we could probably start right here and have a race to the back door. There's a good chance I probably couldn't beat someone like yourself, you know, younger, faster, quicker than I. But I guarantee you, I could put enough weight on your back that the burden became too great. I could beat you every time. And the Hebrew writer says here, lay aside all of that. Lay aside every weight that hinders you. Lay aside all these things that are just temporary and run well. Paul often recalled his life as a Christian, his life as an apostle, as a race. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Because it's not a race that we race for an earthly trophy. You know, it's interesting as we look at our trophies, maybe as we were kids. I remember, my boys probably don't even remember this, but just kind of cleaning up the attic one day, and they said, "Dad, where are your trophies?" Because they had a lot of trophies from baseball. You had to get a trophy just for being out there. If you stood on grass or dirt, you got a trophy. I said, "Well, son, it wasn't like that when I was growing up. You got a trophy when you won something. You earned the trophy. You know, you actually got, because I don't have many, because you actually got a trophy when you won it. But you look at those things, and what happens to them? You end up throwing them away. You might hold on to a couple that have a little sentimental value. But I remember one day I cleaned that out, and I mean, I threw away all kind of trophies. Some little, some tall. They just didn't mean anything to me anymore. Why? Just of no value. But Paul says the race that he's in, the competition that he's running, is for something that is far greater than any reward we can get on this earth. It is far greater and valuable than any race that we could win, any prize that we may gain. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning in verse 24, Paul says, "Do you not know those who run? Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for this prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus." Not with uncertainty, thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest when I preach to others, I myself might be disqualified. You know, in some other translations, this idea in verse 27 that Paul says, "I discipline my body." Others may say, "I buffet my body." You know what that means? Paul's using a metaphor here. It says, "I literally beat my body into subjection." Why? Because he knows that it takes ultimate discipline. It takes ultimate character. Because this prize that he is running for is not just some plastic trophy that is valuable today and thrown out tomorrow is no value. He says, this crown, this trophy is one that's going to last forever. This trophy has high value. This trophy is a reward that will only come to those who are faithful to God. Where else does he talk about it? 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Beginning in verse 6, Paul says, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Do you love God's appearing? Are you running the race? Are you so caught up in gaining trophies of this world that will... You know, the fact is, we're not going to be remembered very long after our passing, are we? We might have our name engraved in a stone. But once our children pass away, and once our children's children pass away, who will know us? Who will know us? And all the things that we fought so hard to get will be refuge. It'd be of no value. Sometimes I wonder, how much are we running the race to gain this imperishable crown? This idea of a reward that doesn't fade away. How well are we running this race? You know, I've often heard it said that the most important thing on your tombstone is sometimes the most overlooked. It's that little dash between the year you were born and the year you passed away. What did you do in the time span of that little dash between your birth and your death? That's what really matters. Are we taking it seriously? Do we understand there's a rest for us? Do we understand that there is a crown, a reward waiting for us? In other places, it's called an inheritance. 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter makes reference to this. This reward is an inheritance. One that only the righteous will inherit. 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning of verse 3, says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope, the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Are you in God's will? Are you looking for that rest? Are you running the race for the reward? Are you in His will as an heir? Are you set to inherit the kingdom of God? Are you set to inherit your reward? That's the question we have to ask ourselves. But not only is heaven a place of rest, not only is heaven a place of reward, it's a place that is prepared for the righteous. It's not an accident. When we look at the idea of heaven, we look at the idea of God creating the heavens and the earth. He created the fish, the animals, the human beings that inhabit this earth. And then sin came in and corrupted everything. Do you think God was surprised by that? Do you think, oh, God said, well, I guess I better make a plan B. They've already failed me already, so I guess I better come up with another plan. The fact of the matter is, heaven was prepared before the foundation of the world. It's not an accident. It's not just plan B. From the very beginning, it was God's plan that those who are righteous would always dwell with Him. From the beginning of the foundation of the world, heaven was prepared for those who are righteous. Are we prepared for that? Let's turn to John chapter 14. Jesus speaking, as He always does, to comfort His disciples, to comfort His apostles. He's predicting his life is coming to an end. You can tell that they are troubled. You can tell that they have some misunderstanding concerning Jesus and the life that He is going to live, the death that He is going to experience. We see here in verse 36 of John chapter 13, it says, Simon Peter said to Him, "Lord, where are You going?" And Jesus said to him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow Me, but you shall follow Me afterward." And Peter said to Him, "Lord, why can I not follow You now? I will lay down my life for Your sake." Of course, we know that Jesus tells him that He's going to betray Him as the rooster crows. And Jesus, seeing their distress, in chapter 14, verse 1, tells them this, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also." This idea that there is a place prepared where God dwells. There is a place prepared where Jesus dwells. It is not an accident. It was from the beginning. God yearns for us to be there with Him. Jesus yearns for us to follow Him and be there with Him. And Jesus says, "I'm going to leave, but I'm coming back. There's a place prepared for you." He says, that where I am, it's where I want you to be also. A place prepared. A reward. A rest. What else can we talk about this idea of this a place that is prepared? Let's turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 3. Paul says here, this idea of a pre-designed plan, a predestined plan. Not that God looks down on us and says, okay, I predestined Charles, he's going to heaven. Maybe. God doesn't predestine us that way, does he? But he has predestined a place. He has predestined a people. A people with open and honest hearts who are willing to follow him. He's prepared a place for those people. Beginning in verse 3 of Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to be adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise and glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood and forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he had made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his blood, that to his good pleasure, which is purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of fullness of time he might gather together in all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. In him we also obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. There is a place predestined for those who are the beloved of God. There is a place predestined for those who are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. Question is, have you entered that group of people? Have you done what it takes to be part of that beloved? To be part of those who have been washed in the blood, who are predestined to live in a place that God has prepared for us? Do you believe that there's a rest? Do you believe there's a reward? Jesus says in Matthew chapter 31, it's an amazing scene. We see here, Matthew chapter 25. Matthew chapter 25, when we look at what the judgment scene may look like for the righteous and the unrighteous. Matthew chapter 25, beginning in verse 31. We see a scene here. Jesus has just talked about the parable of the talents, where some were given, one was given five talents, one was given two, and one was given one, and what they did with that talent. And Jesus talks about the good and faithful servants. He talks about the wicked servant. And then he talks about the idea of separation from those who are righteous and those who are unrighteous. And he talks about the coming of the Son of Man in verse 31. And he says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate from them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from his goats. And he will set his sheep on the right hand, but the goats on the left hand. Then the king will say to those on the right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So in the judgment scene here, Jesus says there's going to come a day when the sheep and the goats, the righteous and the wicked, will be separated. And those who are of God will go to a place of bliss, of paradise, that was prepared before the foundation of the world. The rest for the soul. Do you believe it? Do you know how to get there? You know, we talked about John chapter 14 a minute ago, and Jesus is talking about the idea of a place prepared, that where he is, they may be also. But notice one more thing about this that Jesus says in John chapter 14. Many will say, well, how do I get there? How do I know how to achieve this abode of rest? How do I know how to achieve this place of reward? How do I know how to get to this place that has already been prepared for me? Well, Jesus answered this, doesn't he? Jesus doesn't make any bones about it. John chapter 14, beginning in verse 4. Jesus said, And where I go, you know. And you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? And this statement that Jesus makes here is one that literally sets the world on fire today. I was reading an article just the other day where in Great Britain, two men, street preachers, were preaching the idea of Jesus' statement in this next verse. They were arrested, they were tried, and they were convicted for making the claim that Jesus is the only way to heaven. It's an exclusive statement, isn't it? When Jesus says that I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except through me, that excludes every other option that man may come up with in his life. But Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And no one comes to the Father. Jesus is the key to our rest, to our reward, to our abode. So what does Jesus say? What does he say to Thomas about this idea of not knowing where he's going and not knowing the way to get there? And Jesus says, I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Do you believe it? Do you believe that Jesus is the key to the door? You know, we made mention of this idea in Matthew chapter 25 of these faithful servants of God. These faithful servants to the Master. They were given talents. Some were given five, one was given two, one was given one. What did he say to those true and faithful servants? What did he say to those who had done the things that was required of them? What did he say to them about their inheritance and their reward? It's the same thing that Jesus promises us today. Matthew chapter 25, verses 21 and also verses 23 says the same thing. He said, his Lord said to him, speaking to those good and faithful servant, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful over a few things. I will make you ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Are you ready to enter the joy of the Lord? Have you done what it takes? Are you running a race in vain that avails temporary trophy, temporary pleasure, but in the long run leads you away from the Lord? How does a person enter into the joy of the Lord? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Are you willing to confess Him the Savior of your life? Are you willing to repent of those things that separate you from the Lord? Are you willing to be baptized, washing away your sins, raised in newness of life, being clothed in Christ, that when you pass from this life to the next, you will find that rest. You will have that heavenly reward. You will have that inheritance. And you will go to a place prepared for all those who are holy and righteous and faithful to the Lord. I ask you to come and stand as we sing.